The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All righty. Let's turn to Psalm. We're in Psalm chapter 53 tonight. If you're with us on Sunday, we started a little deal. I didn't mention this on Sunday or Saturday night, but we're really in a quartet of psalms that are, as many scholars put it, it's a quartet of psalms dealing with prophecy, Bible prophecy. And the cool part is it's the four of them kind of go together, and they really reach into what is going to happen during the tribulation, and particularly as it relates to that coming world leader, the Antichrist. And so I'll make those references, and we already kind of dove into that Sunday. So if you missed that, you'll probably want to catch up on that. I'm not going to reiterate that. But in Psalm 52, it was the beginning of this quartet of psalms, and we'll finish them up, Lord willing, tonight. The four of them each kind of reaching back. We saw on Psalm 52, the psalm was related to the story of Doeg, the Edomite. And we saw how Doeg really is quite a character, but also really represents this coming world leader and the attributes. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, I think that's a reach trying to see the Antichrist in Psalm 52. Here's the thing about the types and stuff of the Bible. I hear criticisms from time to time, and not of me as much because nobody cares, but there are guys that teach the types of the Bible, and I hear criticism. Those people that see the types in the Bible, they're just, you know, reaching and stuff like that. Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that we're to look for those types. In 1 Corinthians 10, these things, the Old Testament, were written as examples in the word, Greek word typos, or types, of New Testament truths. And you know, it even gave us the illustration. For example, it says, for the rock that followed them and brought water forth out of the rock that followed them was Christ. It's a picture. It's a type, an example of something true. Now, some people say, well, you should just let the psalm stand for itself. But here's the thing. If you see a type there, why wouldn't we look at it, secondly, one of the things that's a safety net, because here's where people get into trouble with the types, and that is if you come up with something new that's not clearly spoken somewhere else in Scripture. That's the main thing. You know, if you're reading one of these psalms, you come up with some new weird doctrine based on some type or an example, that's where you go wrong. Anything that someone teaches from the types, it needs to be clearly stated somewhere else in the Bible. Does that make sense? But it's fun to see the types because we learn nuancey kind of things, and we get a greater detail, a higher resolution of what's coming, and that's what makes it kind of fun. For example, so Sunday we saw the type of the Antichrist, and if you recall, if you were there, I showed you other scriptures that very clearly state the Antichrist is going to be, number one, a boaster, boasting great things. We talked about that. And that list of attributes we saw in Doeg, I can show you where the Bible just clearly states that this Antichrist coming world leader is going to be all of those things that we listed on Sunday. So it's not coming up with something new. It's just reinforcing what the Bible says elsewhere. And it also shows the Bible's intricacy, how it's all one big, matrix that all is the same truth, which is not surprising when you talk about God's word. You see the intricacies and you see the fingerprint of God on the scriptures. That's what I love about it, the layers that we see. So Psalm 52, we saw on Sunday a type of Antichrist. 53, 54, and 55 also will reach into the tribulation period, the Antichrist, and the Jews during that time. And we'll see some correlations there and what have you. Doeg, of course, was the guy that went into the tabernacle and slew all the priests of Nob, Ahimelech and all the priests. And that's what Antichrist is going to do. In the middle of the tribulation, he's going to go into the temple, and there he's going to make war against the Jews. So the picture is kind of amazing, really. Doeg as an Old Testament story, reaching forward to what's going to happen in the end times. So that was what we saw in chapter 52. Let's take a look at chapter 53 as we continue this quartet of prophetic type psalms. In Psalm 53, the subtitle or the superscription there says, to the chief musician upon Mehalat, which is probably a style that has to do with mourning or sorrowful. So that's one of those musical terms. It's a sorrowful psalm. Played with in a minor key. Of course, all Jewish music is in a minor key. If you've listened to Jewish music, and it makes sense because if you look at their history, you can see why the Jews have sort of a minor note in all of their songs. There's kind of a sadness in all of that music. But in this one, it's supposed to have a sorrowful or mourning type tone. That's the mehalat. And then it's also maskil. Does anybody remember what is maskil? Instruction. It's a psalm that's meant to instruct. And it's a psalm of David. He's the author. We looked at verse 1 of this a couple weeks ago where he starts off with this. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, one of the things before we move on to this rest of this chapter, notice this psalm is supposed to play sorrowful and mourning. And I think that might be a good reminder of us when we talk about the atheist or the agnostic, for us as Christians not to get, you know, gleeful with a debative attitude or argumentative or even angry. The idea is sorrowful. We should be heartbroken when we meet someone who says there is no God. And maybe to approach it with that sort of an attitude, even when we talk to the atheist with a sorrowful attitude. That's the attitude this psalm is supposed to give us. So he starts off, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Does this ring a bell? The psalm is obviously famous because Paul repeated it in one of the most famous scriptures. You know, when you read the Romans Road, the Romans verses that kind of, it's the little pathway that kind of tells you the whole gospel message, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. Then the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. And anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart, the Lord Jesus, that they will be saved. Like that Romans path, as you go through the Romans story there, tells you how to be saved, what the problem is and what the solution is. But if you read the Roman account, let me just read it to you. It's Romans chapter 3. Here's how Paul said it in Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. This again reaches back to that sorrowful, mourning kind of attitude of the sinful condition of man. And the atheist, we shouldn't be gleeful saying, oh, you're just a fool, you know, doesn't believe in the Bible or in God. No, Paul says, are we better than they? No. And then he says, as it is written, Paul, and he's talking about, you know, Psalm 53, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Are you still alive and kicking on this one? What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, when you really realize you're dead in sin, there's no more response. You know, if you kick a dead, you know, body, it's not going to, you know, jolt. But I think on this one, some people are like, hey, wait a minute. As Paul kicks us and says, there's no one righteous, not even one that seeketh after God. And you might say, well, I seek after God, as you kind of, you know, gyrate a little bit. Are you still kicking on this one? Don't. Because you really don't. The Bible is true. You do not seek after God. Yes, I do, Brett. I sought the Lord this morning in my morning devotions. Not really. You see, when the Bible says something, you kind of say, okay, then that, the Bible must be true and must be right. And the point might just be that even in our seeking, there's sinfulness. Even, you know, it's so funny how people have this macro sin mindset. Well, I haven't committed murder, I haven't done adultery, and I read my Bible this morning. But when you really get to know the Lord, even your seeking of the Lord starts to seem really unholy. And you realize you fall short. Your mind is not stayed upon the word exactly. You might be reading the verse and think, oh man, I forgot to get that on the grocery list. Okay, yeah. Anyway, back to that was sin right there. You missed the mark. You're not really seeking after God because you're thinking about your grocery list. I'm not trying to be condemning or condemnation or anything like that. But if you're still alive and kicking saying, I seek after the Lord, the point is, Paul's saying, no, you don't. There's not one person who really, really does it rightly or correctly or perfectly, even in our seeking. Have you found that even in your praying, when you're offering prayer to the Lord, there's little sinful stuff that pops out of even your prayers? And that's not meant to beat us down. Brett, we're forgiven, man. We're Christians. We're regenerated, man. That's true. Positionally in Christ, man, we can assure one another that our sins are forgiven. But like Paul wasn't incorrect when he said, man, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Paul was still wrestling with sin. So there's this cognizance of your own sinful depravity, but it's not meant to condemn. It's meant to keep us in that right mindset to say, only God can save. There's this little thing that creeps into the self-righteousness or the, you know, maybe you might call it the piety of humanity, where we think of ourselves, well, I really do seek after the Lord. Nobody else does. That's just pridefulness, and so you're sinning right there. If you look hard enough, there's sin around every corner. But thanks be to God, he forgave every sin, even the ones around the corner. And even the not really being able to seek after God. That's just the human sinful condition, and how thankful I am for the Lord's beautiful, beautiful mercy and grace. So rather than stewing in our sinfulness, we get to rejoice in our salvation. And when you are trying to seek after God, even when you fail, you can do it without guilt or condemnation. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, it's just this beautiful juxtaposition of our sinful depravity with God's beautiful, total washing us and cleansing us of all unrighteousness. There's no one righteous, not even one, but then he says he cleanses us and he imputes unto us righteousness. That's the healthy view of your relationship with God, is you're a total sinner, not even seeking after God, but praise be to God, he's merciful and our righteousness belongs to him. That's really the key there. So really, Paul is just telling the Romans that because David came up with it first, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he said there's no one that really seeks after God, no one who's really righteous. And so that's the first half of Psalm 53 here. You might, if you're jotting down some notes, the first half of this is universal corruption. That's what we need to understand, is that man is universally corrupt, that we're sinful, there's no one that doeth good. God looks down onto the children of humanity and says, is there anyone? And the answer is no. Everybody's gone back. Everybody's altogether filthy. There's no one that doeth good. No, not one. That's verses 1 through 3. Universal corruption. Now, in the second half of this chapter, however, though, we have a local situation. Let's read. It's verse 4. It goes on. It says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Interesting here, a local situation. The Jews were constantly being surrounded, beat up by, the enemies of the Jews, the nations, the Amalekites, the Philistines, and others around them. And God is saying something that's kind of interesting. He's saying, those nations that encamped around you, it's almost like the Lord says, I used those nations to correct you, but I'm still not going to let those nations get away with it. It's even though his children, the Jews, were rascals, God still is going to punish those who punish the Jews. And the Jews, they were punished because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's a little bit like you parents, when you see your kid misbehaving, you see it and you discipline them. But if somebody comes up and says, hey, your kid's misbehaving, you're like, no, they're not. You're defensive. Why? Because you love your kids. Don't be messing with my kids. I'm the one who disciplines my kids, not you. You know what I mean? Remember that as a when you have little preschoolers or whatever, the teachers or your kid was behaving bad. Well, what are you doing wrong, teacher? What's your problem? No. It's a funny thing. Well, God's kind of saying this. He's saying, yeah, these nations that were used to correct you, they're also going to have their bones scattered all over because of the way they treated you, my children. And God is a jealous God for his people. You know, even though they'd encamped against Israel because of Israel's sin, they end up, coming against the Jews, thinking that they're right to do so because they forsook the God of the Jews. It's really the thing the Bible actually calls the error of Balaam. What's the error of Balaam? Remember Balaam, the prophet, that weird little prophet that tried to curse the Jews but couldn't? Only blessing came out of his mouth. He'd say, I'm going to curse them. Okay, here we go. You guys are blessed, and may God keep you and keep you safe and bless your nation, and may you multiply and be fruitful. And Balak was like, Balaam, I paid you to curse them. Well, I can't curse them. Only good things come out of my mouth. And Balaam wanted to curse the Jews. He was sure that God wanted to curse the Jews, so he was trying to curse them. But God didn't want to curse the Jews. And so that's the error of Balaam, being mad at God's people because they think that God is mad at God's people, so that you treat God's people badly, and then only to find out God's going to get you because you've been treating God's people badly. That's going to happen, by the way, at the very end of all the things. The judgment of the sheep and the goats, the sheep and goats judgment, is going to have very much to do with how any of the nations treated the Jews. And God says, if you've treated my people badly, then you're in trouble. That's why it's so important as a nation for us to be praying that we're not against God's people. Even though the Jews are behaving badly, even right now, there's bad behavior in Israel. I don't defend all the behaviors of the Jews when I talk about the Arab-Israeli conflict. I'm not defending all their behavior. I'm just saying we don't want to be the nation that goes against God's people. For the Lord says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. And this is kind of that passage. Where the Lord says, you think you're doing a favor? No. Nations, you're going down for treating my people badly. Where will the salvation for the Jews come from? That's where David says here in verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Man, I love this. This is what's going to happen. Both when the Jews were gathered after the Babylonian captivity, that's like a first tier of that prophecy. But the second tier of that prophecy was the diaspora after AD 70, when the Romans scattered the Jews all over the world. The Jews ceased to exist as a nation, and then it would be in 1948. What an amazing date when. In May of 48, when the Jews were declared once again a nation there in what was called Palestine, to be called Israel. That was a great fulfillment of Bible prophecy, by the way. So now they're a nation again, and God says, man, when out of Zion will come one, and I will bring back the captivity of the people, Jacob, and Israel shall rejoice and be glad. That's going to happen again, even as it did sort of after the Babylonian captivity, but on a global scale, it's going to happen when Christ comes out of Zion, the returning of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. So this passage speaks of the second coming of Christ, but also notice with me, there's a couple things here that maybe reach back to this coming world leader as it relates to the enemies of Israel. Notice in verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's something Antichrist will do. You see, in these eschatological psalms or these end time psalms, you look for these statements. And that's exactly what the fool, the Antichrist, will say. There is no God. In fact, we looked at this on Sunday, but you can jot it down in your notes. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 36, it says, and the king, this coming king, Antichrist, will do according to his own will. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper until the end. He will not regard the God of his fathers, nor desire women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, this description of this coming world leader is kind of interesting and causes Bible students to wonder, what is this Antichrist going to be all about? And it later on talks about how he's going to worship at the altar of weaponry and all this stuff. But one reason, have you ever heard people say the Antichrist will be a Jew? Have you ever heard that before? It's possible. And here's why it's possible. I'm not saying for sure, though, that it is, but it is possible. You think, why would a Jew make war against the Jews? It's a great question. But there's the reason why some prophecy buffs say the Antichrist will be a Jew is there's an idiom of the Jews used here, and no other people group uses this term. It says he will not worship the God of his fathers. That's something that the Jews, the Hebrews, use that kind of language. In the original Hebrew Bible, when you say that idiom, worshiping the God of your fathers, that's a Jewish term, not a Muslim term. That's not a Hindu term anything like that. It's a term of the Jews saying that he will not worship the God of his fathers, implying that maybe his fathers were Jewish men who worshiped Jehovah. It has to do with that idiom. Now, would I die on that battlefield? No. Saying for sure he's a Jew, but that's one reason. Now, another thing here is he says he will not regard women. I remember teaching Daniel chapter 11 30 years ago and suggesting that I wonder, is it possible that this coming world leader would be a homosexual? What's interesting, 30 years ago when I used to teach that, people were like, of course not. How would he be, like, popular? Like, who would want to follow him? That was 30 years ago because of the attitude of homosexuality 30 years ago. Today, that would be celebrated. That would be like a mark in his corner why would you follow this guy? Which is interesting how times change, and you see how these things. It is possible. Maybe that's true. Some say, no, he's not going to be a homosexual. He's going to be just not interested in women at all. Just he'll be interested in his power and his weaponry and stuff like that. That's possible, too. But these are the kind of statements that cause people to sort of wonder, who is this guy and what's he going to do? Those are the things that come from Daniel 11 that are somewhat debatable. However, things that are not debatable are this, that he's going to exalt himself above God. And, not to try to bash further on the atheists, but the atheists, whether they like it or not, they follow the religion, and their brain, their intellect, their own ability to understand is their own God, whether they want to admit it or not. They're putting their intellect above God. And that's what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to definitely do that. And that's why this some people see Psalm 53, verse 1, reaching into what Antichrist will do. He will say, there is no God. He'll say that in his heart. Not only that, but notice in verse 4, it says, Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. Eating up the Jews, that's one of the marks of the Antichrist, is he's going to make war against the Jews. Jot this down, Daniel chapter 7, and we looked at some of this on Sunday, but I'll just read it to you. Daniel 7:25 says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. They shall be given into his hand." He's going to make war against the Jews. He's going to seek to wear out the saints of the Most High God. That's the Jewish people during that tribulation period. So you see in verse 1 and verse 4, reaching still into this idea of this coming world leader destroying God's people. So the salvation comes through Jesus out of Zion. That'll be the end of the seven-year period called the tribulation. You see that in verse 6. Interesting things just to that sort of echo into the future. Kind of cool. Well, that brings us to Psalm chapter 54. Where notice the superscription there says, to the chief musician on the neginot, which is an instrument itself, maskil, so it means another psalm of instruction, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Who are the Ziphims? Are you picturing little orange people marching around? Where are the Ziphims, Oompa Loompas or whatever? Who are the Ziphims? They sound like outer space people or something. Well, if you don't recognize the Ziphim, that little name, it's because in the story they're called the Ziphites. Ziphims and Ziphites, same group of people. And you might jot it down, 1 Samuel chapter 23. And what happened, if you recall, when David was running from King Saul, this is just, when you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, it makes the Psalms come alive. And that's why I review some of these stories. But there in 1 Samuel 23, it says that David was hiding out near Ziph in the wilderness. And the Ziphims, or the Ziphites, as they're called in 1 Samuel, they knew David was hiding out in their, you know, back 40. So they go over to King Saul and say, hey, we know where David is. Come and get him. And so Saul says, okay, you guys go back there and we'll get the army together and we'll come after him. And so sure enough, the Ziphims went back and Saul brings this huge army. And so what happens is they start to kind of surround David and his army, and David doesn't even know it. Well, eventually Saul is on one side of a mountain and David's on the other side of the mountain, and they're all getting ready to converge. The problem is Saul, knowing where David was, man, he starts to surround David. David was totally surrounded by all of Saul's huge army, and there was really no hope except for the Lord, right? When you think you're done, when you think you're toast, remember, the Lord will fight for you. He is able to save, even when things seem impossible. That was perhaps the most impossible situation David was in before he became the king, as there at Ziph, when the Ziphims betrayed him and turned him over. You say, well, how did he get out of the predicament? Well, was it a coincidence that suddenly the Philistines went to war against the Jews right then? David is surrounded by Saul, ready to be killed, when suddenly the Philistines back you know, at the Hall of Justice were taking over Saul's cities, and Saul had to pull his whole army and they had to run and go fight the Philistines. And David went free. It was the Lord who did that. It wasn't a coincidence. It was a God-a-wince that saved David and his army because they were in big trouble. So that time at Ziph, that was where David was in his perhaps most dire situation, when the Ziphims betrayed him, Saul surrounded him, and we see this psalm David writes about that. Let's see it. It says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah." So this first little stanza of this song of instruction is David really crying out to God for help. I love how David just says, "Save me, O God." That's a good prayer right there. When you're praying and you're in trouble, you don't have to say, "Thou great creator and sustainer of all things, thou didst hold all things." You don't have to pray like that. You can just say, "Save me," and the Lord will hear. I love that. David's just really desperate. He's saying, "Oh, save me, O God. By thy name, judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer." You know, David's really crying out because he says strangers. That's kind of a key. Strangers are risen up. Those are the Ziphites or the Ziphims. They're the ones who, what was their beef against David? David's bummed because these people betrayed him that he didn't even know. Why did these Ziphims, you know, tattletale on David? And David's bummed out that even strangers are trying to turn him in to King Saul. And he said, man, the strangers are risen up, oppressors that seek my soul. They've never even set God before them. They're not even godly people. And now they're after me. So he's crying out to God. That's the first half. Then David gives us the answer. Now, it's a little unclear whether David wrote this after the Ziphim thing, after Saul was called off, or some argue that David wrote this while he was surrounded by King Saul, which would make it interesting because he's going to trust in the Lord. If that's true, Saul was surrounding him. He was going to had really no help at all. But let's listen to what he says. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." Well, Brett, that sounds like David was already delivered. It's possible. Or he could have just said, "Lord, you've done it." You know, that's one of the things the Lord has done in the Bible. Sometimes you'll see the Lord sort of say it before it's even done. you know, you have been made whole. And the guy's still laying on his bed as a crippled guy. You are whole. I am? It's like there's this thing where in faith, you have to realize the Lord does it, and we put our trust in him before it's even done. When the children of Israel were on the, this side of the Red Sea, they were saying, oh, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and there the Egyptians, it's better that we died in Egypt as slaves. And then Moses holds out his rod, the water splits, they go down safe, the water crashes over the Egyptian army, and now everything's silent, and what happens? Man, they party down. On the other side of the Red Sea, Miriam busts out her tambourine. Everybody's praising the Lord. On the other side of the Red Sea, they were like, Lord, you brought us out here to die. Moses, you loser. Like, they were all upset. But it was after they saw the Red Sea and all that, then they're all praising the Lord and all that. Wouldn't it have been cooler? Wouldn't it have been better if Miriam and the children of Israel said, Lord, you will save us. We have faith and confidence in you and you alone. I wonder, that might just be, in the Bible, there's several cases where people did thank the Lord before they even saw the deliverance of the Lord. They were saying, Lord, we know you're going to do it. So we thank you in advance for what's going to happen. Try that sometime. Try thanking the Lord in advance for the answer you've not yet seen. And I think that might just be a sign of a person who really is trusting in the Lord. Some argue that David wrote this confidently, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble. Minimally, he wrote it, even though the Ziphims may not be the story, even if he wrote this after the fact, Saul was still chasing him and hunting him down. In fact, you could argue that David was in trouble the rest of his life. Well, then, Brett, this didn't come to pass. The Lord didn't deliver him out of all trouble. Well, the answer is yes, he did. David's not in trouble anymore. Would you agree? As he's in heaven with the Lord forever in eternity? No, he's doing quite well now in heaven. He's delivered from trouble. And that's what the Lord can do and will do as well. So you've got this beautiful, sort of story of David being delivered in an impossible situation. Are you in Ziph tonight? Are there Ziphims around you who have tattled on you and you don't really see an answer for your predicament? Try this. Be thankful to the Lord before he gives you the answer. Say, Lord, I know you're able to deliver me. I'm going to put my trust in you, and I'm going to thank you in advance for what you have done for me. Really cool stuff. Now, this chapter is part of the prophetic quartet. It really does speak of the Jews. During that time of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will make war and he will surround them, the Bible tells us that they will be surrounded, and really they'll be run out of Jerusalem, and they'll flee to the wilderness. We'll get into that in the next chapter a little bit. But where he will make war against the Jews. And some of you say, well, how will the Jews escape to the wilderness of Jordan, maybe Petra, Selah, it's also called in the Bible. How's that going to help them? Well, again, how did God help David in this situation? Miraculously, he caused a whole other nation of wacko Philistines to say, let's attack Israel. So they attacked. That was God saving David by quite a circuitous route. In the same way, that's the way the Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation period when the Antichrist comes to make war against the Jews in the tribulation period. So you kind of see that here in this chapter. But even the Jews are going to have to trust in the Lord during that tribulation period, and they're going to see that they've missed the Messiah, and they'll believe and have faith even during that tribulation period. There's an old saying, faith sees the glory of the future in the gloom of the present. Faith sees the glory of the future in the gloom of the present. You know, that's what we need to be as Christians, is realize that, man, God is going to bring us to the glory where he wants us to be. But in the gloomy time right now, that's where our faith has to kick in. Faith sees the glory of the future in the gloom of the present. Well, Psalm 55, this is to the chief musician on the Neginot, masculine Psalm of David. So again, a psalm of instruction on a specific instrument, the neginot. Don't know what that is, by the way. It's just an instrument of some kind. And this is perhaps one of the darker days of David, when David's going to cry out to the Lord. And let's see what it says here. First of all, David's problems, verses 1 through 15, he sort of numbers those problems for us. Let's take a look. He says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise." Do you ever just make a noise before God? Groanings and utterances that cannot be discerned. Speaking in tongues? No, you're just groaning. Oh, that's what David's doing. I just make a noise before God, verse 2. Verse 3, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah." David's just sort of crying out to the Lord, praying, saying, "Lord, hear my prayer. The wicked are oppressing me. I'm painful. I'm terrors of death." He's afraid of dying. That's an interesting thing, that here's a warrior like David who's saying, "Man, I have the terrors of death plaguing me. I'm afraid I'm going to die." That's an amazing thing for a guy like David. Fearfulness and trembling. I mean, even a warrior like David is dealing with fear. He says, he sort of almost like rhetorically just says, "Oh, if I could just get on the wings of a dove and fly out of this place and have rest, that would be cool." And then he says, "I'd remain there." And then he says, "Stop and think about that." Now, in this end time scenario, some of you already kind of recognize something here that you say, "Wow, this reminds me of something the Bible says." Remember when I told you the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem? Then he's going to make war against the Jews. And I already told you that then the Jews are going to flee Jerusalem, and really all around the world they're going to flee, but they're going to come to a place, the Bible calls it Selah or Petra. They're in what is modern day Jordan. When we go to Israel this next November, I like to take people to Petra, because if you're over in that region of the world, you got to see Petra. It's an amazing place. There's a reason they film movies there, because it's just so dramatic. The facades that the Nabataeans carved in the cliffs of those red rocks of Petra. It's just, there's really nothing like it around the world. And yet it says that the Jews are going to flee to this place. Well, Brett, are you suggesting that, you know, several million Jews are going to go and flee? Yes. And that Petra's going to help them? No. No, Petra's not going to help them. God's going to help them. And he's going to use the earth somehow to protect them from some kind of a flood. And there's all kinds of speculation about what that flood is, whether it's water or gases, you know, some kind of weaponized gas, something that this coming world leader will try to do to destroy the Jews. And somehow the world will, or the earth is going to help the Jews. And if there was ever a place around the world that could help you, it would be Petra. It's some of the most rugged country on the planet. But who knows? Who knows what kind of weapon will be used by this Antichrist? But somehow the Lord will protect the Jews in the wilderness. Now, you say, "Okay, Brett, well, what does that have to do with anything?" Well, keep your finger here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, because there's a little bit of this echo back into, you know, our Psalm 55 about David longing to be rescued by the wings of a dove and carried off to a place where he could be resting. During the tribulation period, as the great dragon and the evil one is coming against the Jews, we have this interesting description of what's going to happen. Revelation tends to be the most, I don't know what I would call it, cryptic in its description. But I'll show you even a clear description in a second. But Revelation chapter 12, we'll start in verse 13. Revelation 12, verse 13. It says, "When the dragon," that's Satan, "saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." What's the woman that brought forth the man-child? The Jews. Don't forget Jesus was a Jew. It's very important to remember that. Israel is the woman. The man-child would be Jesus. And verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. How long is a time, times, and a half time? Right. And the serpent, this is where it gets really cryptic, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, the Jews during the tribulation period, they're going to have the testimony of Christ. They don't have that now. But who are the people that have the commandments of God? That's the Jews. And then in the tribulation, once the middle of the tribulation happens, the abomination of desolation takes place, the Jews will see Jesus finally as the Messiah. So they'll be the people of the commandments, but also the people of Jesus. But that's why the dragon will make war and cast this flood out of his mouth and try to destroy the Jews with the flood. It's an interesting thing because I've been in Petra when there were, the night after a big rain, there's these flash floods in that part of the world. It's really weird because you're in the desert. Like one day it could be 95 degrees. You're like, man, it must never rain here. But man, if you get caught in one of those flash floods, water just comes huge. You know, like you could be in dry, and then 10 minutes, a huge flash flood can come flushing through the Sikh there at Petra. So one group, if you guys remember, I don't know if the group that I took a few trips ago to Israel, when we got there, all the walking trail was washed away. There was just, because the night before, huge river just flushed through the whole Sikh of Petra, taking all the dirt out. And so we were walking on these boulders instead of dry ground. I think they haul in dirt to make it easier to walk on for the tourists. But the flash flood that year, it was a little different. And I realized, wow, you know, this place really is. There was a tourist killed there a few years back because they were there in the evening, and then a flash flood came and the tourist was flushed out and drowned. In the middle of the desert, it's such a strange phenomenon, these flash floods of Petra. So there's a lot of speculation. What is this flood of water trying to kill the Jews, this dragon out of his mouth? But the earth opens up? Could that be an earthquake and this great chasm and water just flows right? Like, who knows what's going to happen there? But it is interesting to think about, at least. And that's what's going to happen. I believe, by the way, you and I as Christians will be safely tucked away in heaven by the time all that stuff comes down. Some people say, no, the Christians will be around during that time. We'll go through the tribulation, and then we'll be taken up to be with the Lord after his second coming. There's all kinds of problems that I have with that, and we've gone over it. If you're ever interested, reasons I believe in pre-trib rapture. I've done teachings on that. I'd give you like 20 reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But that's neither here nor there on that topic. This is going to happen during the tribulation period. Go with me to Matthew 24. Jesus made reference to this this point as well. So not that any of the Bible lacks credibility. That'd be a horrible thing to think. But there's something in my mind when Jesus says something that just makes it just like it's so airtight. You know what I mean? I don't know why I think that way, but because it's all, although I come in the volume of the book. But Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation right here. But what's the context of this? This is interesting. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, this is an important part of this verse, because if you're a preterist or an amillennialist, which some of you might be here in this room, one of the things I argue with the preterist, who says all this stuff is either allegorical or it's already happened. So a lot of the eschatological views say that Matthew 24 has already happened. Well, when did all this happen? Matthew 24. They say in AD 70, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. But here's the argument that I would make. It's real simple. And that is, when you read Matthew 24, there's a global context. There's things that are global that are talked about. The sun being darkened, the moon turning red, like things that are not just Jerusalem, and the whole world is talked about. And not only that, the context of the question, the disciples didn't say, when is Jerusalem going to be sacked? When is Jerusalem going to end? They didn't ask that. They said, tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming? So it's the second coming of Christ and of the end of the world. When's the end of the world? What's the sign of your coming, the second coming? Well, Jesus said, I'll tell you. And then that's what all these red letters are. If you look the next several pages, they're just full of red letters in Matthew 24, because Jesus has a lot to say about the end of the world and the coming of second coming of Christ. Isn't it interesting that churches today have nothing to say about the end times and the second coming of Christ? There's a lot of churches that say, oh, we don't talk about end times, eschatology, tribulation. Jesus talked more about that stuff than he talked about anything else. And yet churches are avoiding it because it's controversial. Or maybe they're avoiding it because it sounds a little crazy. Brett, we think you're nuts. Tribulation, abomination of desolation, antichrist. Really? It's amazing that people think that's crazy when the Bible says 2,000 years ago, something like, I'll just give you one example. John the Apostle says, in the last days, there'll be neither buying nor selling with money, but it'll be cashless. And unless a person has a mark in their hand or in their forehead, they will not be able to buy or sell. And it's by taking this mark, you're sort of signing allegiance to this coming world leader and the beast. And people have just been like the frog in the pot, you know. Isn't it amazing that now, you know, Sweden largely is cashless? Like there's almost no more cash. They just totally do it electronically. And people are getting the little biochips put in their hands now. And it's something that's happening, and people are buying and selling with those chips. Like the technology is catching up with what the Bible said 2,000 years ago. That's one. That's crazy. If you would have said that, they probably thought John was nuts. Buy or sell without using money. Or what about this one? The Jews will be scattered all over the world, and then after 2,000 years, they'll be regathered, and they'll become a mighty nation. That's a pretty good prediction. People would have said, that's crazy. I remember reading Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, you know, 500 years ago, was totally against the Jews because the Jews had no homeland. God must be done with the Jews. So he became sort of anti-Semitic in his views. Well, not sort of, really anti-Semitic in his views, truthfully. Horrible things that Martin Luther said about the Jews. But I understand why he was that way in those days, but he was just really, really incorrect and dangerously wrong on that point. But then the Jews were regathered, just like the Bible said. Like the fulfillment of prophecy thus far is they're batting 1,000. Everything's perfect. The Bible is totally right. Why would we start at this point saying, oh, the end times, you know, this coming world leader? It's like there's only a few things left to happen that haven't happened yet. Why would we now start doubting things when the Bible has been perfect about how the world's going to shake out up to this point? I hope that makes sense. But it's amazing to me churches are ignoring something where Jesus had a lot to say about it. Here in Matthew 24, listen to what Jesus said about this event that Daniel talked about, that Revelation 12 is talking about. It's Matthew 24. Let's look at verse 15. It says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. That's Petra, Jordan, according to, you know, Isaiah 16:1, Revelation 12. Then verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight, your what? Your flight. Isn't it interesting? It talks about the wings of an eagle in Revelation. But here, your flight shall not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. See, those last 3.5 years, after the abomination of desolation, the last 3.5 years are going to be the worst of the whole 7 years. And it's called the Great, I believe there's a differentiation. There's tribulation, 7 years, but Great Tribulation speaks of that last 3.5 years. And that's the abomination of desolation, Jews fleeing to the wilderness, and they're going to be lifted by wings somehow, whether it's a 747 or who knows, hot air balloons, I don't know. Hang gliders, probably not. But who knows? Maybe it's one of these strange Elon Musk spacecraft vehicles. Who knows what the Lord's going to use. But the reason I get into all this stuff is these psalms mysteriously point in the same direction of these events. So like when David's totally in trouble, surrounded by his enemies, he says, oh, that I would have had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. I would wander off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. Like all of these psalms in Psalm 52 through 55 are sort of reaching into these images that the rest of the Bible points to as the last days. Are you seeing that? I hope you see that. Well, where did we leave off? Verse 8 of Psalm 55. It says, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. That's what Jesus said. They'll flee and don't turn back. You make your escape hastened. And then he says in verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Pause there. Okay, so this verses 1 through 15 is the problem, David's problem. And he's crying out to God. He's saying, oh, I wish I could be carried off by a bird into the wilderness and just rest there. But then he starts getting into this sort of betrayal. Question, does anybody remember who would David be talking about, the equal, his guide, his acquaintance, who he took counsel together and walked in the company together? Who was David probably referring to here? Anybody? Right, Ahithophel. He was David's trusted counselor, and he ended up going over to Absalom's side during that sort of takeover, the hostile takeover that David's son Absalom, remember Fabio? I can't believe it's not better. That guy, long hair, he took it over, and Ahithophel betrayed David. And later we sort of discovered that the reason Ahithophel betrayed David might have to do with his own bitterness, because he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And maybe he was just getting back at David by betraying him. Now, by the way, there's some themes throughout the Bible of people being betrayed. Of course, David was betrayed by Ahithophel. Do you remember what Ahithophel did after he betrayed David? Anybody? He went out and hung himself. Do you remember what Judas did after he went and betrayed Jesus? He went out and hung himself. It's interesting, and just something to think about. There's some tie-ins, and as you read the stories and see the correlations, Judas has kind of a spirit of Antichrist. Ahithophel has kind of a spirit of Antichrist. And people see links, the son of David, Jesus, Judas, Ahithophel, and Antichrist. Well, Brett, is Antichrist going to betray? What do you mean betray? Was he ever friends? Yes. Yes, the Antichrist is going to betray. And we'll see that as we keep going. Let's keep reading. I'll explain that in a second. So after you go verses 1 through 15, David's problems, then you see David's plan in verses 16 through 23. It says this, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Interesting. They have no changes. They don't have things in their life that are unstable, where they're constantly changing. You know, the idea of changes might be good. Change is good. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11, where it says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent is not changed. The idea of that story there in Jeremiah is the Moabites, they weren't emptied from vessel to vessel, which means trouble, haven't gone through any trouble. When they were making wine in Bible days, they would pour the wine into a vessel. And then in a short amount of time, the dregs of the grapes, you know, the skins of grapes or whatever snuck through into the wine mix, that would all kind of settle down to the bottom of the vase or whatever, the bottle. And so what they would do is let it settle, and then they would pour that in, but not all the way, so they wouldn't let the dregs go into the new bottle. And then they'd do this like 6 or 7 times, letting a bottle sit, and then they would pour, and then let it, and they would do this to where all the dregs would be gone. If the wine just sat there and the dregs settled, the wine would start to take on the flavor of the dregs, and it wouldn't be even drinkable. It would taste too bitter. There's this imagery here in Jeremiah that's basically saying, man, the Moabites, they have been poured from vessel to vessel, and so they've taken on the taste of the dregs. The idea is being poured to vessel to vessel is a good thing. And that's sort of what David's referring to here when he says this. He says in verse 19, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. David's been through all kinds. In fact, David's the poster child of change, going from cave to cave, living in, you know, hiding, never really having that stable lifestyle. But David is becoming stronger because of that. Keep that in mind when change comes your way, when you lose that job, when you lose that friendship or that relationship, as painful as it might be. Sometimes change will empty out the dregs of your life. And change can be really good. David said it was not good for these guys, the enemies, because they had no changes before God. Verse 20, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Man, I love that verse. That's one of those promises. Cast your cares upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Man, that's good. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Notice there's three quick things I'll just make reference to, the eschatological view, and that is, number one, he will drive the Jews into the wilderness, and they'll get on wings. We see that in verse 6. So the first Antichrist thing, we see that in verse 6, as David wants to get on the wings of a dove. He will also break a covenant there in verse 20. Put forth his hands against such as be with peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. If you'll recall, Daniel 9. 27 says that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews, and he will break that covenant at that abomination of desolation. Are you guys still with me on this? These are just images that are all part of this. His words are smoother than oil. Daniel 7, verse 8 says he's going to be a smooth talker. And that's what it says, smoother than oil. His words are, even though they're smooth, they're like drawn swords. He wants the death upon them. You see basically this trouble that David's having, and you can see the correlations of the coming last days with the Jews and Antichrist. Before we go, though, there's one more thing I'd like to point out. I love verse 16 and 17. What a great model. Isn't it interesting that the Muslims have their prayer times, and man, they religiously, pardon the phrase, go on their little prayer mat, and they pray toward Mecca, and man, they're like clockwork. You can set your watch by the Muslim prayers. And you say, brother, you sound envious of the Muslim. Well, I'm not. Because they do it because they're hoping that Allah's not in a bad mood that day. You know, Allah is like some capricious God. You never know what he's going to be doing. But our God is a God of love and compassion and kindness. And we get to talk to him. And we get to cast our cares. And he will sustain us. Why wouldn't we do what David does and offer prayer to the Lord? I love what's said here. If you're jotting down notes, just a couple quick things. Notice his purpose to pray. He's very purposed. He says, as for me, verse 16, I will call upon God. Man, purpose is the key for a believer. You know, Paul was a man of purpose, 2 Timothy 3:10. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel was a man of purpose. I remember he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. I think that most people fail not because of lack of talent as much as lack of purpose. Christians fail not because of lack of faith as much as just lack of purpose. And, I like where in Luke 11:1, Jesus, the disciples were asking Jesus, Lord, not teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. So purpose to pray is the first thing I see down here, but also protection by prayer. Look at there where it says, I will call upon the Lord and the Lord shall save me. He knew that it, through prayer, the Lord would then save him from his predicament. I love the word save there in the Hebrew, yashah, which means to deliver, but also to avenge and to rescue. Then we have the purpose to pray, we have the protection by prayer, but also there's a pattern for prayer. Morning, evening, and at noon will I cry aloud. David had a very deliberate prayer life, 3 times a day. It reminds me, of course, of Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel did the same thing, even though prayer was made to be illegal. Daniel opened the windows of his house, faced his way toward Jerusalem. By the way, he did that before the Muslims faced toward Mecca. The Muslims stole that from the Bible. Brett, should we be praying toward Jerusalem? No. Why not? Because you're not a Jew and you're not in captivity. If you're a Jew and you're in captivity, then you should pray toward Jerusalem according to 1 Kings chapter 8. But we don't have to do that. Everybody's like getting out their compass. So which way is Jerusalem? Don't worry about that. But it is cool that Daniel, he was in captivity and he prayed 3 times a day toward Jerusalem, exactly like he was told in 1 Kings. But I think it's a good pattern for us, 3 times a day. John Bunyan said this about morning time. He said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Of course, John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, I think that's pretty good. He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Morning, evening, and at noon. I wonder if that should be a pattern for us. Something to think about. Purpose to pray, protection by prayer, pattern for prayer, but lastly, promise in prayer. It says, morning, evening, noon will he pray and cry aloud, and here's the promise, he shall hear my voice. I think we sometimes don't pray because we doubt the very last part of those two verses. We know we can pray 3 times a day. We even might even know that God will save us, but sometimes we think he's not willing, so he's not going to hear our prayer, and so oftentimes we just don't do it at all. Does God hear prayer? Absolutely. Does he always answer yes? No. But if we prayed as if the Lord heard all of our prayers, I think we might be shocked as we reflect on how God is so faithful in prayer to answer our prayers, to direct our lives for protection, for guidance, for direction. Like the disciples, we should be praying, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, there it is, Daniel's quartet. David's quartet of psalms dealing with prophecy. Pretty cool stuff. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word and these challenges. I do pray that you'd remind us to be people of prayer. What a privilege, Lord, to be able to cast our cares upon you. What a privilege to know that you hear our prayers and that you're faithful to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. Lord, how thankful I am that you are a God who looks out for his people, and you'll never allow the righteous to be moved. So help us, Lord, to learn from David's example when he was boxed in by the armies of Saul and betrayed by the Ziphims. Lord, I pray for people who are in the land of Ziph right now, seemingly trapped with nowhere to go. I pray that they would put their trust in you and be on their knees in prayer, seeking for wisdom. Help us, Lord, to be people of prayer and put our trust. Lord, in the last days, these things that you tell us are going to happen, we see these little shadows in the Old Testament speaking of those things. Lord, I pray that would promote within us a desire to be about your business, sharing the good news, making disciples, baptizing. Lord, may we be all about sharing the gospel and the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So help us, Lord, and bless these, your people who have carved out this Wednesday night time to study your word. May it just really be rewarding back to them. Give them back to them the time. Tomorrow at work, may they feel strong and their faith full as they go and do what they do. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.